Would you please find your way to the book of Jonah? This morning, as Dan implied, I'm having a bit of a throat issue, a little bit of a cold, so at the back door I'll not be shaking your hand, I'll just wave at you. And since I've been eating these throat lozenges, my throat's a little numb, so I just want you to realize that anything that I say out of place is because of the throat lozenger. It's numbed my throat, and my throat's not thinking as it should. But be attentive as I hear, once again, as we come to the Word of God. Jonah chapter 3, I'll read for you the first two verses. We'll read through the rest as we go. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come again to Your Holy Scriptures, and again we confess that we are so prone not only to misunderstand, but to misapply. We so often seek to take the text and shape it in a way that suits us. Forgive us for that folly. Give us grace that we might hear You speak today. Lord, work by the power of Your Spirit in the midst of Your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our text this morning, we're driven to these very first words. And the Lord came to Jonah a second time. A gracious reminder of the very gracious nature of our God and our King. That He is a God of second chances, and not just second chances, but third chances and fourth chances and 9,999th chances. That He is a God who takes broken people, who takes sinful people, who takes struggling ministers and picks them up and once again makes use of them. And so as we look, seeing in the text this morning, the restoration which God brings to the life of Jonah in this second chances, we see a God who is able, first of all, to make use of sin, able to take the darkness of sin, the destructive nature of sin, and turn it about to His good, taking those swords, as it were, and beating them into plowshares, taking the evil which men and which the devil himself would intend, and shaping it in such a way as that He uses those providences, those dark providences, for His own glory and for His own praise. And we'll see a bit of that as we walk through our text this morning. But we see God not only making use of sin here, but also making use of sinners. And that's not a new story. That's not something that is invented or introduced with the life of Jonah. You go back to Abraham and his slowness to get on board with God. You go back to Moses and his troubles at times with God's plan and God's agenda. David was no alien to the idea of failure and sin. Job struggled with the notion of who God was in the larger picture. And so when we find ourselves wrestling with Jonah, we find not only that he was in good company, but we find likewise that we're in good company as we likewise falter and fail. But the thing that you'll note here, the word came to Jonah the second time. And what was that word? God said, "Jonah, well, since you weren't interested in doing what I ask you to do, what about this over here? What about this ministry? This one's a little hard for you. You've got an attitude problem. So let's just kind of shift to a new plan, a new agenda, something you're more comfortable with." No, not exactly. I don't think that's in the text at all, is it? You find Jonah here standing before God, having been chastised quite soundly, having been reminded by God who is in charge, having been transported by that great fish, having been thrown overboard, having been reminded that God is a God who will judge sin and deal with sin, we now find God in the restoration of him, directing him back to the very same agenda, the very same task. And while God does specialize in using messy people and messy situations, He is also a God who has set His intentions firmly upon his own plan. And Jonah's second calling was a calling to come back to the first calling. It was, here is your agenda. Here is what you are to be about. Here is the mission that you are to go on. Now, let's go through this one more time. This is your calling. This is where you must go. And so he restarted. He got a new beginning, as it were, but the same old task. And what was it that Jonah began? God said to him, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. Now, remember the geography of this. Now, Jonah wasn't like dumped by the fish into the middle of Nineveh. He had like this 500-mile trek to make. And so, you know, even long after the smell of the fish was gone from his body, the memory of that was still lingering. He was still thinking through this, and he arrives well prepared for the task of preaching about a God who does not tolerate sin, a God who demands that we bow to Him and rather than Him bowing to us. And so he restarts, and God says, now go and preach. And preach this message that I tell you. Jeremiah chapter 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth. For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will deliver you, declares the Lord. Sounds a little bit like the Great Commission, if you're kind of attentive to the words. God's agenda the same. You go, you speak, I am with you, I'll not forsake you. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of the Lord. Paul, in that passage, the larger context, is there explaining that God has ordained the preaching of the word. God sends preachers, and it is necessary that that preaching gets preached. The word of God gets told, because that is the means which God uses to bring about the conversion of people. Faith comes by the hearing of the word. Ezekiel 37, lovely story. We all love it. We even have songs about it. The gathering together of the bones in the great valley. And the ankle bones connected to... No, I'll not go there. But you know the story. And it's the song is a fair representation of what goes on there, that God gathers these bones together. What is it at the center of this interacting with Ezekiel and with God as He would raise up a great army? What is the means that God uses to accomplish the gathering together of the bones, the bringing life? God says, Ezekiel, prophesy. Speak my words. As we walk through this amazing revival at Nineveh, by all accounts, the greatest revival that ever happened upon the earth. A revival not in the midst of the Bible Belt, also known as Jerusalem in that day, but a revival that took place amongst the most vile, wicked, and violent people that you can imagine. They thrilled at the thought of torture, of just enjoying the pain of others. A nation full of masochists, of meanness, of violence. And Jonah kind of walks right into that place. And it's as though he would have had a sign on him, I'm a Jew, why don't you torture me? That was their mindset. And he obviously was a Jew. He dressed like one. He spoke like one. He was a prophet of God. And yet he finds himself in the midst of them. And what is the mechanism? What is the means? What's the methodology that Jonah uses in this great revival? It's very simple. And you may grow weary of hearing over and over and over again, but I'll not get weary of saying it, because it is so much at the heart of our understanding of Christianity. The means that God uses to convert the lost is the Word of God. It is so simple. Now, there are complicated things in understanding the Scriptures. There are profound thoughts. There is water deep enough for any to swim in. But the Word of God preached and explained is the means that God uses to awaken the dead, to call men to saving faith. And so as He enters into this proclamation of the gospel, He begins to preach and to warn them. Now, we get a few summary statements about what Jonah preached. There's no collection on iTunes of Jonah's best sermons in Nineveh. We only have a few glimpses of what was actually said. But when we look at this text, we need to remind ourselves that we cannot look at Jonah without also looking back at it through the lens of the New Testament. Because we have some insights in the New Testament about what Jonah was doing there. He was not simply walking through the city saying, 40 days and you're toast. 40 days and it's over. I mean, that seems like if you just read through the passage here that was the whole of his sermon. But it was not. A couple of passages that might help us. In Luke chapter 11, verse 30. Jesus says, "For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Not only is Jonah's signing laid parallel to the signing or the proclamation of Christ Himself, but what does it mean to be a sign? When you draw near to the great thriving metropolis of Tyler, and you see that sign that says, "Tyler, 27 miles. Is that Tyler? No, that's a sign. That's pointing you to the bright lights and the excitement of the metropolitan of Tyler. It's pointing you in that direction. When the Bible speaks of Jonah being a sign, it's indicating that Jonah was pointing to something other than himself. He was a shadow of it, a picture of it, a finger in that direction saying, there is where you go. There is the hope that you are to have. The message was one of repentance and turn away from sin. Now, certainly a less popular approach in our day than in some other days. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes concerning this approach to preaching. He says, "The essence of evangelism is to start by preaching the law. And it is because the law is not preached that we have had so much superficial evangelism. So evangelism must start with the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the demands of the law, the punishment meted out by the law, and the eternal consequences of evil and wrongdoing. It is only the man who is brought to see his guilt in this way who flies to Christ for deliverance and redemption." So Jonah indeed did say, 40 days and you're toast. They were a wicked people, not only cruel, but very sexually perverse. They had all of the attractions of a true paganism. And Jonah said, look to a hope that is found in God. Turn away from your sins, as likewise we must do if we are to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That men are called away from sin, but not simply that we might badger them about their wickedness. There's no virtue in standing up and saying, well, let me give you a list of my favorite sins that I don't like. And you can go through them all and be sound and scripturally faithful. That homosexuality is wrong, that fornication is wrong, that adultery is wrong, that pornography is wrong, that thievery is wrong, and just keep going on and on and on. And that is legitimate. But it's not enough. We take them to why such sins are wrong, because they are contrary to the law of God. And we pray that God might, by His law, bruise their conscience. And then we lay before them the hope that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, that though they are guilty of their sins in His presence, Christ, the mediator, the God-man, has taken upon Himself the punishment of the sins of all those who would believe upon Him. I do not think it is at all a far stretch to say that that is exactly what Jonah was calling the people of Nineveh to. You cannot read the other prophets and get away from the Old Testament thinking that there was any other kind of salvation than the kind that Isaiah 53 speaks about. That there would come someone, a man, who would bear our stripes, who would endure our pain. And so Jonah came with a message of hope and a message of grace, calling them to repent and to believe the same gospel that Abraham believed. What was it said of Abraham? He believed God, and it was counted righteousness. Jonah was no uneducated layman. He was not unfamiliar with the prophets. And as he preached this gospel, the gospel of hope, to a people who by every perception of human senses would have been perceived as hopeless. That's one of the reasons I love this book so much. You cast your eyes towards any part of the country, whether it's those great cities which seem to be the great magnet for sin and wickedness, or whether it's the centralized government in the state and the nation, and you find a collection of sinners, or whether it's just some place in town where it seems more sin is attracted. In my hometown in Fayetteville, North Carolina, a big military town, there was a certain spot in town where all the military guys that were ungodly visited. And it was Hay Street. And so when you said Hay Street, you were talking about debauchery. You were talking about wickedness. You were talking about a great number of hookers and guys doing violence. And, you know, growing up, Hay Street was sort of like sin. It was a synonym for it. And yet, Nineveh, a likewise ugly, nasty place in the day of Jonah. And what does God do? He takes the most unlikely of places for revival and picks up the most unwilling prophet to make it happen and slaps them together and does such a wondrous work that no revival, no mass conversion has been seen like it since. And he does so in a fashion to draw our attentions to his grace and to the means which he uses, the preaching of the word. There are a couple of places, a couple of good bunny trails that you can chase on that, and I will just touch quickly on a couple of things. Remind yourself, as you have opportunity to speak about Christ, it's not about your intellect, it's not about your charm. It is about communicating the truth of Holy Scriptures. God works as it pleases Him with His means. And remind yourself as well that Nineveh stands before our eyes as a reminder that those we would deem hopeless are not at all that when God determines to save. I know back earlier in my walk with Christ, I had sort of an unofficial but very present mindset towards who might be converted. Well, this person seems like he's on the edge of the kingdom, which is kind of like being almost alive but still dead. And this person over here, while he is really dead, he stinketh like Lazarus. He's been too long in the tomb. And kind of anticipate, well, maybe this one, so I'll focus over here, and, well, he's too far gone. And eventually you see a pattern developing in your lives, as I did mine, that God tends to save the folks I think can't be saved, and the others kind of go on their merry way with no indication of grace at all, finally realizing that my score sheet really wasn't working, and that God saves the wicked when it pleases Him. It gives me hope, as it should give you hope, for some of the people in your lives, some of the family members, some of the relatives, some of the neighbors, some of the friends. Can God really save them? Yes. Will He? I don't know. What are the means He'll use if He does? The Word of God. seek to bring them into the hearing of the Word of God. Talk with them about what the Bible says. The means of grace that are propounded here in this text press hard upon our minds and our thoughts as to be our methodology. We are people of the book, and we must continue so in all that we do. We see God's compassion lastly as we see this revival unfold. And then surely one of the things you'll want to do when you make it to heaven is chase down Jonah or one of these Ninevites and get the inside story. Again, it's a short prophet. It's a short story about a great event, but it is worth our contemplation. The word reached the king of Nineveh, verse 3, and the people of Nineveh believed God and called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Not only do you see the humility of this king and the people in their behavior, the putting upon themselves of sackcloth and ashes, but even in verse 9, as the king speaks, he says, who knows, perhaps, indicating that it wasn't a formula that the king had bought into. He was not with new checklist in hand. Now do these three things, little sackcloth, little ashes, guaranteed God will forgive. The man felt his guilt and that he was worthy of God's wrath. And turned. One of the things that I am quite confident of, it's not in the text, but I can't see how it would not but have been part of the preaching, would have been Jonah's own story. As he explains in the midst of this proclamation of the gospel, this is where I went, this is how I resisted, this is how God responded, and this is why I'm here. Look, God forgave me of my rebellion. Likewise, He may forgive you of yours. And the king captures that in his proclamation. They turned in such a way as not in word only. Y'all have heard of my evil parrot Chip before. It is a parrot that I adopted when I married Jane. She drugged that nasty varmint into our marriage. He could talk. He could say Jesus is Lord. But he liked saying it most when I was trying to read the Bible. That's why I think he had an evil heart. He wanted to disrupt my quiet times. But he could say the words. And yet I'm fairly sure he was not converted. The words that the king speaks of here are not such as, you know, repeat these words or say this prayer or acknowledge this or do this kind of thing and then know that you're in the heavens hope. Rather it is, look at how he phrased it. Oh God, perhaps God will. In humility approaching God, not trusting in his own strength. Now, there is one little place in this passage that some are troubled with, and I'll not spend a great deal of time here. But in verse 10, when God saw what they did. Now, first of all, did God really need to see? I mean, did he not know from eternity past what they would do? Of course he did. But the text is speaking to us who don't have access to the secret thoughts of God. And so it says, humanly speaking, or for our sake, as we hear that it is God who responded to their true repentance, which had with it the works of repentance. When God saw this, that they had turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. The King James says God repented, and sometimes folks come to the text and say, well, what does that mean? God repented. Did He change His mind?
And the answer to that is not at all, but yes. He did not change his mind in that he was interrupted in his plans by a surprising event in Nineveh, that he somehow did not know that was going to happen. Certainly he knew that was going to happen. From all eternity past, he has known everything that would happen. He has decreed all things. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, John says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Was God surprised by our confession of sin? Is John here talking about something that kind of slips in to the ongoing wrath of God and God's not aware of? Not at all. If you read the book as a whole, if you see the text within its context, he is clearly speaking to us in terms that relates to us. That the judgment that was pronounced in such a way as that it expected repentance, and that God, in His mercy, grants them repentance, and then the judgment does not follow. It is a human tool for human communication amongst us humans, and Jonah is not saying that God had a change in attitude, but he's simply saying that because there was repentance, the judgment was withheld. That is the focus that we end with. Not with the question of what does repentance mean here, but rather with the concluding declaration that God did not judge, that the disaster which they deserved did not come. And that is the very same thing for any believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that not because we are or are not a direct descendant of any Ninevites, but rather because we are a direct descendant of Adam, who sinned and brought us all into a sinful estate by his sin, that we are all deserving of the wrath of God. And the same text that Jonah preaches to us. Look to God for the hope of your salvation. Find relief from your guilt by what Christ has accomplished for us. In the Gospel of Luke, in the 24th chapter, we read, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in the name of all nations, beginning with Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you the promise of the Father upon you. But stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." God opened their minds. They understood the Scriptures. They saw that it was the work of Christ which satisfies God's wrath. What happened to the wrath of God against the Ninevites? Did God cease to be angry with their sin? Not at all. It was, as it were, held in reserve until it might be poured out upon Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Their sin was paid for. That is why they did not suffer the wrath, for Christ was going to. Always, always plan A. God's plan is always to show His mercy to those He has chosen to save. By His means, a substitutionary atonement, which is laid hold of as we preach the Word, these truths to a lost and dying world. May it please God that viewing Nineveh might remind you of the grace that you've experienced, and watching Jonah might also remind you of the means and the task to which we are called. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think of the wretchedness of Nineveh, it is easy to think of the wretchedness of Nineveh and to find ourselves a little vindicated and a little exalted. But Father, in truth, there is very little difference between us and them. Because of our sin and because of Adam's sin, we are separate from You and deserving of Your wrath and anger in a great way. And yet You have called us to turn to Christ. Father, for Your saints gathered here, as they wrestle with the ongoing struggles of life, struggling with temptation and sin, but also struggling with reminders of their sinfulness in the past, I pray, Father, that You would press upon them the hope of Christ, giving them great encouragement that debts are paid. Father, for those among us who may be yet outside of Christ, I pray, Lord, that You would cause them to see that Your wrath is a serious thing and that You will not in any way be driven from it, and that the only place in which we might hide from Your anger is in the cross of Christ. Father, call them to see that. Awaken them that they might believe. And Father, for our church, give us grace to be once again and forevermore and day by day committed to those ordinary means of grace as we're driven this morning by the text to be faithful with Your word. Help us to speak it to others and use it in a mighty way. Give us grace, Lord, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.